Well, let's put our hymnals down and take our Bibles up and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to read the first 9 verses. Title of my sermon tonight, Exiles. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 9. This is God's Word. Please give careful attention to its reading. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This ends the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing to it. Please be seated. Well, let's pray and ask God to bless our time in his word. Heavenly Father, this is your word. Thank you that you have given it to your people, to your church, that we may understand and know how to be saved, and then how to live as saved people, how to think about our lives that we live in this place, in these 70 or 80 years that you've given to us. We do pray that you would help us to understand and help us to apply these glorious realities to our lives today and always. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this evening, looking at 1 Peter, you know, it's really a book that hasn't garnered a lot of attention in our land, in America. Written by the Apostle Peter, many would argue that he was the first among equals, the apostle of apostles. But his book doesn't get much traction. And you know, you probably haven't heard many people. I'm guessing most of you here tonight aren't saying, 1 Peter, love 1 Peter, my favorite book, 1 Peter. I spend a lot of time in 1 Peter. Maybe it is. I don't know. Okay. Well, there they are. These are the unique ones. But I think the reason that most people don't think a lot about or spend much time in 1 Peter is that it doesn't really apply. It doesn't seem to apply to us as American Christians, because 1 Peter's written to people and for people that are suffering, for people that are going through really difficult times because of their faith. They're going through trials and tribulations and difficulties, facing persecution and living, listen, in a hostile environment. That's who Peter's writing to. The fact of the matter is that when Christianity is the majority religion, when Christian morals and morality is favored, there seems to be no real value to this sort of teaching. It's interesting as far as it goes. There's curiosity that can be piqued and questions that can be answered, but it seems to many like it's a waste of time, like it's not really for me. But times are a-changing. And I would submit to you that we need to familiarize ourselves, if we're not already familiar and spending our time here, with a book like 1 Peter. Because things are changing in our country. Because we're living in a place that doesn't embrace biblical morality, biblical morals. And increasingly, as we seek to believe and tell other people about what we believe, we're going to face hostility and persecution and difficulty. And the question is, are we going to shy away? You know, are we going to shrink back? Are we going to be, in the words of Scripture, and this is something I wrestle with and I think through, and I think the Lord has brought this to light in my life, you know, cowardice. Are we going to be cowards? Are we going to let other people kind of carry on with the way that they think about things and just kind of be wallflowers as Christians? Or are we going to stand up and speak out? Are we going to live as the Lord would have us to live, which will, listen, necessarily mean persecution? And the Scriptures are replete with warnings and statements and even promises, not promises you put on the refrigerator, you know, not gospel promise box promises, but, you know, promises like all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. We must, through many trials and tribulations, enter into the kingdom of God and of heaven. These are the kind of promises that we kind of shy away from, that we steer around, but are important for us living in America today. So, familiarizing ourselves with this kind of material, this kind of biblical argumentation, not simply living by our feelings, not simply having that be the foundation of our faith. I feel this way, I feel that way, but basing our Christian lives upon the Word of God. Not subjective, but objective truth. And so let's think about this three things this evening in our time together, and I'll keep it brief, I hope. I promise. How about that? Let's first think about what it means to be an exile or in exile. Exiles and their faith, or in their salvation, and then exiles and their suffering. So, what it is to be in exile, exiles and salvation, exiles and suffering. So, what are the exiles? In verses 1 and 2, we read there this salutation, this greeting. Peter writes, first of all, that he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. And I think it's really interesting as you think about Peter, that he only mentions himself briefly. He only says enough about himself to say that I'm an apostle, which means I have apostolic authority to write to you. That Jesus himself has given me the ability to write Scripture, to write a letter to you that is true and authoritative for your lives. He doesn't so much focus on himself beyond that authority, but then there's this penetrating description of his audience. I like that. A penetrating description of his audience. He says that these are exiles of the dispersion. These people living in these various places listed there as verse 1 continues on, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And so people wonder, you know, what's going on here? What's this language? What's he trying to do here? And as you think about the Old Testament language, you think about the Old Testament ideas, you think about the nation of Israel that's scattered abroad, scattered around. They are in exile and dispersed by God himself all over the known world. But it's important for us to understand as we look at 1 Peter that Peter utilizes Old Testament language to speak of New Testament realities and the New Testament church. In just a few verses in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, Peter will say to the New Testament church, he'll say this, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." And you say, well, that sounds like he's talking to Israel. But he goes on to say, "Once you were not a nation, but now you are God's people." So he's using that Old Testament terminology to speak of these New Testament realities. He's talking about the church. He's talking about us. So exiles of the dispersion, talking to Christians that are in exile, what is he getting at? And let's first think of a definition for an exile. A good definition of an exile is a temporary resident away from his homeland. Somebody in exile is a temporary resident away from their homeland. If you're in exile, you're surrounded by people that aren't like you. An exile comes from one land into a different land to reside side by side with natives, and often they're without legal protection or the rights given to citizens because they are non-citizens. They're set apart from society because they don't have local roots, they have a different ethnic origin perhaps, they speak a different language, have a different culture, and they're often seen with suspicion. Perhaps they're seen as a threat to the majority culture or society. And so Peter says he's writing to those that are exiles, that are dispersed, scattered about, and scattered abroad. Now perhaps as we think about this, as we think about these believers, perhaps, and scholars again are divided, we talked about scholars being divided on different things this morning, perhaps, as some scholars think, they were down and out before. They were on the outskirts of society before they were Christians. And they said, life is hard. What's going on in my life is hard. And then they found their way into the church. You know, that happens a lot. And I also think that's important for us to not only understand ourselves, but also understand as we look around for people to talk to about Jesus Christ, many people that come to faith in Christ are those that are on the outside, that are on the outskirts. And they are brought in and they find a family. They find a home when they come into the church. And if that's the case, the fact is, and we understand this too, that as you are on the outskirts and you come into the church, that doesn't help matters in the common culture when the common culture is opposed to Christianity. It doesn't make matters better in some really important regards. Perhaps these people were doing okay. Perhaps their lives were going okay, and they came to Christ, and then, as a result of coming to Christ, their lives were changed, in one sense, for the worse. Like, they lost relationships, they lost businesses, they lost money. They were, in a sense, exiles because the people that were around them were no longer like them. No matter what Peter is specifically talking about, we understand that the language in some massive way is negative. Life was hard for these people that he's writing to. And it's really important for us to understand that I left out a key word there. He doesn't simply say that they're exiles of the dispersion that are spread abroad, that are spread in all these different places. Listen, he says that they're elect exiles. One commentator said, this is a two-word sermon, and it makes a radical difference. You see, these people are the elect of God. These people that are scattered abroad, that are going through hard times and difficulties in their lives, are chosen by God from before the world was. And this is something that we have to really think through as Christians. Again, not just living according to our feelings, not just living according to what some people say, but living according to what Scripture teaches. That your life can be really difficult, and you can be going through really hard seasons, and at the same time be loved in an infinite measure by our triune God. So you can't ever say, this is going on in my life, therefore God doesn't love me. You can't say that biblically, at least. You can say that. You can't even feel that, but it's not biblical to say. Where do we always go to when we feel like things are hard, when we question God's love? We go to the cross. What does Romans 5:8 say? It says that God demonstrated his love. Nope. It says that God demonstrates, present tense, his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God demonstrated, yes, 2,000 years ago, but God demonstrates, present tense today, his love for us, and that Christ died for us 2,000 years ago. I don't feel like he loves me. Look to the cross. I don't feel like he loves me. Look to the promises. I don't feel like he loves me. Look to Scripture. And it's important for us to understand that we increasingly live in a society and a culture that lives by feelings. And it's easy for us to be swept up into the common thinking and ideas of the culture without even being aware. And I love this analogy, right? I love to talk about the fish. If you ask the fish about the water in his fish bowl, he'll say what? Assuming this fish can talk. What water? Because the fish is unaware of his environment. And oftentimes we as Christians are unaware of our environment, and we forget that as everybody else thinks about their feelings, thinks about subjective things, we oftentimes fall into the same trap. We can't do that. Yes, we're dispersed abroad. Yes, things are hard. But we are the elect of God. And God knows exactly what he's doing at every moment of our lives. Whatever you're going through right now, whatever you're facing, God is aware. And he's not just aware, he's in control. He knows exactly what he's doing. So these are Peter's writing to as an apostle with apostolic authority, inspired by the Holy Spirit, the authority that Christ gives. He's writing to these elect exiles that are all over the place. And again, he writes in the salutation, in the greeting, he talks about the triune God that we spoke of this morning. We talk about the Father there in verse 2. We talk about the Spirit, and we talk about Jesus Christ. And these verses are spoken of and thought of in various ways, again, by scholars and commentators. Are we talking about, you know, the beginning of the Christian life, throughout the Christian life? It seems to me, as I do the work on this text, that these things are all in relationship to the beginning of the Christian life. That God foreknew his people from before the world was. And the Holy Spirit did that work of not only convicting of sin and of unrighteousness and the righteousness that God can give to man, but also regenerates and brings into the kingdom, the sanctification, setting apart from the world and from death and from darkness to light and life and into the kingdom of God, translating them from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And what happens when God foreknows a people, not just looking down, by the way, through the tunnel of time and saying, oh, they look like they're going to be good people, but God, for God to foreknow is to forelove. And God loves in advance. He looks at sinful, fallen people and says, I love them and I will change them and transform them. I want the Holy Spirit to apply salvation to them. How can the Holy Spirit apply salvation? Because Christ died. Because he shed his blood, and the blood that's spoken of there, the sprinkling of Christ's blood in verse 2, is going back to the Old Testament allusion and illustration in Exodus 24, where the blood of bulls and goats, as it were, was sprinkled on the people to make them pure and clean. And of course, the blood of bulls and goats can never really do that kind of work, that kind of sacrifice was pointing forward to, looking to the fulfillment in Christ himself. So you have this triune introduction, and, you know, as Peter's writing, and remember that Peter himself was he was crucified upside down. Church history tells us. He was persecuted greatly for his faith, for standing up for Jesus. And he went through it like these believers are going through it, like many people went through it then and to this very day, and will continue to go through it until Jesus returns. He understood what it was to be persecuted, but he also understood what it was to stand up for Jesus. And so he's very excited as he talks about the blessing of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's very excited as he talks about the grace and peace being given, not just piecemeal in verse 2 as the salutation ends, not just piecemeal, not just a little bit here and there, but the grace and the peace of God multiplied, poured out in abundance. Talked about the goodness of God pursuing us this morning. The grace of God, the mercy of God, the goodness of God pursuing us all the days of our lives, the blessings of God. God is not just giving out a little bit here and there. There are many, many blessings, multiplied blessings for the people of God, even in times of difficulty and in hardship. So he continues on in verse 3 as he begins to get to the heart of the letter, and he says, "Blessed be God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." I actually want to go back for a minute. Forgive me for, I think this is an important point to make. As we understand that we don't live by our feelings, but we live by faith, that we live by the promises of God, there are these really important themes that run throughout the pages of Scripture. We are, brothers and sisters, pilgrims and sojourners in this world. We're called to walk by faith and not by sight. And I think Hebrews 11 is a fitting passage. As you look at Hebrews 11, oftentimes called the Hall of Faith, starts spelling out all of these different biblical characters and figures. And just for the sake of time, we'll cut down to verse 13, Hebrews 11, 13. "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire, listen to this, a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And so often we wish, we hope, we work for a better world, and certainly that's a good thing. But as we wish and hope and work for a better world here, we have to remember and understand that the world to come is that which is ultimate. Many of the desires and the wishes that we have, the things that we want here, aren't meant for here. And they will never be realized on this planet during these 70 or 80 years. God has put something, a desire within us that is for another world. And we need to remember that as we walk by faith and not by sight. There is a better place than this. And we have to remember this day by day. So point two quickly, exiles and their salvation. Moving on from the salutation and the introduction, Peter gives us this theological explanation as we mention this triune God. But just to summarize it really quickly, we need to be grounded in gospel realities. Gospel realities. We have to see the bigger picture to be reminded of the grand narrative. Again, God foreknew us. God loved us before the world was. When we talked about this morning, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God loved us from before the world was. God created all things. And then from Genesis 3, had a plan to save us for himself. His love for us is certain because of the work of the cross, because of the work of Christ in his perfect life and sin-bearing death. And so there's a Trinitarian shape to the gospel that we read about in Peter, that we read about in John, that we read about throughout the New Testament scriptures that's really important for us to embrace on a daily basis. As we stand up for our faith, as we are mistreated and persecuted and maligned for what we believe and how we live, we seek to grow in holiness in light of these gospel truths and realities. It's not enough to simply study theology. It's crucial for us to apply the theology that we learn. Our job is not to be more educated, smarter sinners. And I think at times we feel like, if I can be frank, permission to be frank, sometimes we think that holiness, sometimes we think that sanctification comes simply by knowing more things. It's not true. That's the starting place. It's important to know. But actually, knowledge without application leads to pride. And it can do actually great damage in the Church of Jesus Christ. Knowledge puffs up, left to itself. And so I want to encourage you to seek to apply, to seek to be doers of God's word, not hearers only, as James would say. What? Deceiving yourselves. To know and not to do leads to self-deception. Now, I'm certainly not saying that you can do it perfectly. I'm not even saying that you can do it well. And when you are imperfect, when you do it poorly, God's grace is sufficient. His grace is there for us. But to make that effort on a daily basis, it's interesting. I was reading something recently that says, since the invention of the television, we've become this high information, low output people. We're inundated with information on a daily basis. We hear so much that comes in, and we do very little in response. But as Christians, that can't be our way. Again, I encourage you to take what you hear, what God sovereignly and providentially allows you to hear, and seek to make application to your life on a regular basis. So, the Trinitarian shape of the gospel, and I think it's really important that he gives this terrific introduction to the book. He gives this really amazing gospel presentation according to the Trinity here in these few verses. And he goes on to talk about, listen, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, this is verse 3, God has caused us to be born again. How do you get yourself, there's an evangelist that wrote a book years ago, How to Be Born Again. How do you get yourself born again? You don't. God regenerates. But God is gracious and merciful, and God causes people to be born again. And if you're born again of the Spirit, that means you've then come to put your faith in Christ as a response to that. And if you put your faith in Christ, then you have a living hope. What is hope but the absolute certainty of coming good? Why is it a living hope? Because Jesus is alive and well, never to die again. And so by way of application, again, let me ask you, what are you hoping for? What is your hope in? Is it in Christ and his perfect work? Is it in the inheritance that you have that is to come? That's what the passage goes on to say. We have been born again of God to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is, note these words, like it's so fantastic that he has to say it in the negative. It's imperishable, it won't perish. It's undefiled, it won't be defiled. It's unfading, it won't fade. And it's kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation, final salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. God has an inheritance that's yours, that he's keeping for you in heaven. And not only is he keeping that inheritance for you in heaven, but he's keeping you for that inheritance. He's keeping your inheritance for you. He's keeping you for your inheritance. But that only comes in the last day. Again, as I said earlier, that inheritance is for a time to come. And that inheritance, brothers and sisters, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. Ephesians 2 seems to indicate that there are glories that will be revealed to us day after day after day that will be better than the day before and will never fully be exhausted. Throughout endless days, that's what is in front of us. An eternity when you'll never be bored, when you'll never run out of things to do, when you'll never run out of things to learn, when you'll never run out of new gospel realities to unfold and unpack, that day is coming. And for some of us, it's closer than we realize. But that day is not now. And Peter paints the picture that we have to understand that in the 70 or 80 years that we're given here, suffering, hardship, and difficulty is in front of us. So, verse 6, in this you rejoice. And as we think about this, exiles and their suffering, in this you rejoice. This eternal inheritance that is certain because God is keeping it for you and keeping you for it. You rejoice in this. Absolutely, you should. But now, for a little while, if necessary, you're grieved by various trials. And God does deem it to be necessary. I think sometimes we wrestle with that. Like, God, why? If you love me, why? If you love me and have saved me, why? One of the reasons is listed here. We're grieved by various trials so that the tested genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold that perishes, though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And you say, listen, I have saving faith, and I'm good where I am right now. I'm good with the genuine. I know it's genuine. It maybe hasn't been purified as much as, you know, God might want it to be purified, but I'm good right where I am. Let's back away from the fire. Let's back away from the purification. Let's just chill out where we are right here. But listen, it's not ultimately about us. Again, we make it about feelings and emotions. We make it about us. But it's ultimately about God. What is the chief end of man? It's to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And so the purification of our faith, and you know how this works, right? If you heat up gold really hot, it becomes liquid, and the impurities separate and are scraped away. So the gold becomes more pure as it's refined. And it hurts when the heat is turned up. But we have to remember, it's not simply about us and our feelings. It's about God and His glory. And actually, when the impurities are scraped away, when the sin is dealt with and removed, we will actually be more concerned with God and His glory as time goes on. And so we have to understand, embrace biblical truth and biblical realities. As we stand up for our faith, trials and tribulations and difficulties will most certainly come. But the God who's loved us and saved us is the God who's with us and for us. And it by no means diminishes or keeps us from or takes us away from that which is to come. In fact, there are multiple places in the New Testament scriptures that talk about, that seem to indicate that suffering now will actually make glory better to some degree. The suffering we go through actually prepares glory that we'll experience in the future. And finally, we want to think about, in our conclusion here tonight, the ultimate exile. Think back to the things that I was saying about exiles, temporary residents away from their homeland. Think about Jesus. Jesus came and lived amongst a people that were not like Him in many ways. He was holy and harmless and undefiled separate from sinners. Different practices, different culture, different language in the sense that he was perfect in all of his ways. Yes, he became like us. But there were really strong ways in which he was different from us. Think about Jesus. He said, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He was in exile. The ultimate elect exile, as one commentator put it, Jesus, the elect and chosen one of God, who voluntarily left his home and descended to an exile-like existence on earth, has now returned to heaven. Jesus has come down, he's lived that life, he's gone through the suffering and hardship we face to the ultimate degree, and he's gone back to glory. And that's the pattern we find in Scripture, dear friends. It's suffering, then glory. But glory is certain because of the work of our suffering Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the gospel. Thank you so much for the correctives that we find in Scripture, that even though you love us, even though you're for us, even though Christ came and died that we might live, life is still hard in these 70 or 80 years in exile on this planet. Lord, continue to refine us, continue to shape us and mold us, that we would look more like Jesus, Romans 8:29, and that we might live and speak for your glory. We pray these things in Christ's name.